Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 7 and we'll begin a lesson there. And the lesson today will be called God Wipes Away Every Tear. You know, a question. Have you ever felt overwhelmed in your lifetime? Have you ever cried over the loss of a loved one? Have you ever cried because the world feels like a weight that you cannot bear? It's unbearable. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? Have you ever felt completely alone or lost? I think those are emotions and feelings that all of us have faced at one time or another. And when we ever speak to someone about Jesus Christ and their need to repent out of great love, and they turn around and they hate what you say, they even can hate you, that's a form of persecution. And we see in the world that we live in today, sinners, they seem to abound everywhere. Violence, murders, hatreds, variances, they're all normal things in the world that we live in today. Does that grate at your soul to see those things happening? Do you ever hope that it's just going to come to an end? Right? Living in this world for us, for God's people, sometimes bring just overwhelming sorrow. And yet, like the song that we just sang, there's no tears in heaven. All things will be made new. That's what Jesus, through this book of Revelation, ultimately is teaching us. There will be a time when there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. All this things that are goings on in this world, they will cease to exist. This chapter was written to the servants of Jesus Christ, and it must have brought them great comfort in their lifetime. Jesus is telling them that the time is coming when you will rejoice. The trials that you will face, the persecutions, the troubles, the murders, the hurts, yes, even the tears, all wiped away. What's going to remain? Complete an utter victory, eternal rest, joy, eternal life with God and with the Lamb of God in heaven. And let's remember the important aspect of this book, Revelation, that so many people miss. Revelation was written to the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in that century, about things that would happen in their time, in their place. And it's important to understand that. That doesn't mean that this book doesn't apply to us, because this chapter, especially here in this chapter, the Lord is going to reveal to them that there will be a time when all that will be put away. And so it applies to us in that sense. It's past, present, and future. When were these things expected to take place? Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the author of God, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So let's never forget that. Every lesson should begin with that idea. And the recipients that we read about here in verse 4, they are members of the seven churches, and so this was written to them specifically about things that would happen in their lifetime, but it also reveals to John in the Spirit things that are going to happen in the future. So Revelation gives John contemporaries, it gives us a glimpse into the future, and a final victory that will be realized by God's people, children throughout the ages. All gathered together now in one place in this great revelation in the glory and presence of the glory of God. And when that victory is complete, the devil, he'll be put away. And all those who follow his ways will be put away, away from God. All those who refuse to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. And so chapter 7 provides for us a very needed and powerful theme. Looking at verses 1 through 3 that were read in your hearing, this writing speaks to the divine assurance and the divine protection of all of God's people. God's faithful will receive that. And he talks about this, and when he says in verse 1, after these things, I saw the angel standing at the four corners of earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. The Lord's servants are being prepared. They're being prepared for a tribulation that will come to the four corners of the earth. And I want you to listen to this. The four corners of the earth do not represent any one city. He's talking about horror that is going to be over the whole earth. Tribulation over the whole earth. Destruction over the whole earth. Not centralized. And so that's a notable point. The earth and the sea are the object of destruction, implying that it's more than just one area. And he uses that term wind in that text as you see that. That's not literal wind. He's not talking about a hurricane, tornado. But that wind represents God's wrath, his power over the nations. For example, when we think about that, right, we can see examples of that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. When in Jeremiah, God's judgment comes against Elam while Zedekiah is king of Judah. In chapter 49 and at verse 36, right, against Elam, I will bring the four winds. This is God speaking, the Lord speaking, to the four corners of heaven. And that wind represents his destructive power. He says, I will scatter them to all the winds, and they shall be no nations, there shall be no nations, he says, at the outcast of Elam will not go. The wind is going to destroy everyone there. In chapter 51, in the very first verse, this is pronouncing the day of doom against Babylon. And what does he say? He says, behold, I will rise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, a destroying wind. And so this wind, that's what it represents. And where do these winds come? When and where and how will they affect the earth under God's people? And so we see very clearly in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, right? When this great day of wrath from God comes, the question, who will be able to stand? We see the answer here in verses 2 and 3. Those who have received the seal will be protected against this wrath. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but there will be the faithful in Christ who received the seal of the living God from the angels. That's the protection. That is the symbol of protection. And we read this, you know, in verse 3, as you look at this, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have selected the servants of our God, sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That's exactly what's going to happen. They are going to have that seal. And we'll talk about that seal. But when they receive that, God's destruction will be held back from them. They'll still be among the trials, among the tribulations, among the destruction. It'll be a terrible, difficult, hard time, but they will be protected by God for eternity. And that seal, again, that they receive, it's not a literal seal. The use of that word seal is used in the scriptures. For example, the tomb of Christ had a seal put on it. That seal was a seal that prevented tampering. The Holy Spirit has a seal on God's word. It protects that word. This word has not been changed. There's no tampering here. Now, obviously, there's translators out there who translate improperly because of their own bias. But God has protected this book. He's protected these words with a seal. In Songs of Solomon 8 and 6, there's a seal that goes upon the heart of a person, implying ownership. Right? In Esther chapter 3 and verse 12, there's a seal that, when we think of the signet ring of the king, Haman's conspiracy, and he writes these edicts and the decrees, and you know, he wants to destroy the Jews, and it's being sealed with the king, his signet ring. And so you have that kind of a seal. And so there's seals, the seal of the Holy Spirit, something we should all be very, very interested in. When we think of the seal of the Holy, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we are sealed for the day of redemption. And so those are the kinds of ways, and we don't have some mark on our forehead or on our hand. That's not the kind of seal we're talking about. It is spiritual seal. It's not physical. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 9, and you look at the first few verses there, very similar vision is brought to us. The wicked of Israel and of Judah, they were going to be slain. But those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within those cities, they receive the mark of God on their foreheads, it says, and they were spared. They didn't have a literal physical mark. And, you know, consider with me verses 4 through 8 in this 144,000. And he talks about the 12 tribes here and the 12 thousands of each and how they were sealed. Understand that it's symbolic. It's not a literal number. It symbolizes the full numbers of Christians that are upon the earth. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of man's having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. The Lord knows you. You have been sealed, the Holy Spirit of promise, till the day of redemption. The Lord knows you, and that what marking do we have? You see, there is no marking necessary, because it's spiritual. And there are two distinct groups here that he talks about, as we look at this. Those who are sealed with a mark of God. Those are the two. Sealed with the mark of God. Right? Revelation 7 and 3, we just read about that. They're being sealed, protected by God in a time of trials and tribulations. Revelation chapter 14, John sees the Lamb, and he sees with him the 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. They didn't have a literal name written on their foreheads. Right? Those who have victory over the beast, over the image of his mark, Revelation 15:2. So this seal is not a literal physical seal. It's no stamp or tattoo or anything like that. And so in chapter 22 at verse 4, speaking of the saved, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so then, of course, you have the other group, which is the mark of the beast. And God has given us all severe warnings here. We're reading something that literally does apply to our lives. Those who refuse Him and accept the ways of the world have literally received the mark of the beast, the devil. Revelation 13 and verse 6. We read here that the beast of the earth causes all, both in small, great, rich, poor, slave, they receive the mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, it says. There's people today who believe that that's a futuristic thing, I have a member of my family who believes that the mark of the beast is an electronic chip that they put in your hand. You can't buy and sell without the chip kind of thing. Right? Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4 is another text you can look at. We read of the locust of the bottomless pit, and they harmed the men who, quote, did not have the seal of God. It's a serious warning, something that we should go to Revelation chapter 14 with me and beginning at verse 9. Revelation 14. Gotta read this. It says, then the third angel of them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Friends, that's a warning. That's a teaching about what's going to happen in the future. The future of those saints, the future of the saints after them, and the saints after them, and the saints here today, and the saints after us. It's a good reason to think and ponder and meditate on why we should pay attention to these words. Pay attention to God. Remember here that the battle that we fight, the battle is between God and Satan, and it's between us and His servants. We have to fight against the systems that are teaching our young people lies about evolution. We have to fight against the system, protect our children against the people who are teaching them that there is no God. They're teaching them that a false sense of science that proves or proclaims that God doesn't exist. We have to be careful. They're out there and they're teaching our young. They have power over them. Great power. And we have to stand up. We have to understand this battle. And when we reason the scriptures, we know that God doesn't need a physical seal. 1 Samuel 16 and 7, Samuel picked this person to be the next king. Samuel picks somebody that isn't going to be the next king. He looks at the outward appearance and he sees, this is him, this is him, this is the one. And God says, no. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. What does the Lord look at? He looks at the heart. That's where that seal is. If you belong to God, He knows it. I guess you could say if you belong to the devil, He knows it too. And so it's important to note that God's protection doesn't mean that you won't suffer. It doesn't mean you won't be exempt from physical harm. It doesn't mean that when an earthquake comes, you won't be hurt by it, or disasters, or imprisonment, or death. God didn't promise that to the righteous. He never said you won't suffer. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. What did God promise? Did He promise that the righteous will not suffer? Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's persecution and trouble. And yet when you look at this, the scripture says, yet in all these things, we are what? Conquerors. We are conquerors. Romans chapter 8, and we look at that in verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Yes, persecutions will come. It will get worse and worse and worse. Those people in the world that teach there is no God, they're growing in number. They have a powerful influence. But we are conquerors, more than conquerors. Go over back again to Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. And there are some here, we think of the 12 tribes, 144,000, and how it's misused by the world. And it's pretty straightforward. Jehovah Witnesses, you know, they claim that it's a literal 144,000. And listen, they claim that those only will receive a spiritual body. They also claim that that great multitude that's mentioned in the text, that those people are going to receive a perfected body, a perfected fleshly body on a renewed, renovated earth. Find that in Scripture. They point to verse 9, chapter 7 and verse 9. And they claim that the great multitude, that's the rest of the people who aren't part of the 144,000, the original Jehovah's Witnesses. But they got a problem. If you ever talk to Jehovah, they have a problem because they have it backwards. When you look at the scriptures, their interpretation is the exact opposite of John's. They see the 144,000 in heaven and the great tribulation on the earth. John sees the 144,000 on the earth, verse 3, right? Isn't that what it says? Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. He's talking about people on the earth. He sees that. It's backwards. And the great multitudes, look at verses 9 through 15. After he talks about the 100, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing where? Where are they standing? Before the throne and before the Lamb. And it goes on to say they are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Listen, they got it backwards. And so there are the futurists. You think of a guy named Hal Lindsey who wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And he claims that the 144,000, now get this, this is not a joke. He claims that the 144,000 are a number of people representing the Jewish Billy Graham, Grahams plural, who will be turned loose on the earth to preach during the so-called 7 years of tribulation. And people actually believe that. But what should we reason? That the scripture doesn't say any of that. That the scripture in this 144,000 is a symbolic number. And if you sit down and reason this out, think about this. It says that, you know, the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Was there only 12,000, exactly 12,000 people in the tribe of Judah? What did God do? He had these tribes come together, and when it got to 12,001, he cut that person off? Was there only 12,000 in each of those tribes? No. It's a symbol. That's all it is. The number represents God's people. And the fact that the 12 tribes, it's a covenant response of Israel. It's God's talking to his covenant people. We are God's covenant people today. The members of the first century church were God's covenant people. There is no more Jew or Gentile. We're all in one in Christ Jesus, Paul says. And the church itself is referred to in the Bible as God's covenant people, as the 12 tribes. Jesus said, "As surely I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Covenant people. Right? The members of the church, they will sit, eat, and drink with Jesus at the Lord's table, judging the 12 tribes. What did James call God's people as they dispersed? James says they were he wrote his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He wasn't talking about Judah, Reuben. He wasn't talking about Asher or Naphtali. He wasn't talking about Manasseh. He was talking about Christians, and he called them the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so the reference is about a spiritual Israel. The Christian, all of you here today, are the spiritual Israel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that we are, because we're the circumcision that is of the heart, we're Jewish in nature inwardly, right? Children are, Paul calls us the children of the God of promise, Romans 9 and 8. And so, you know, Peter calls us the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. And those references are not a literal fleshly reference. It is the spiritual body of Christ. The spiritual Israel. Christians. The church. You go over to verse 9 and we read that text. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands." That the phrase "after this" points back. It's pointing back to the tribulation on the earth, not forward, when the saints no longer need protection. After this, after all the persecution, after all the trials, after all the deaths, after all the martyrism, after it all, something great and something new. Because now they're standing in heaven before the throne of God and of the Lamb. John is seeing this future state, something that hasn't happened yet. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Here again, John's seeing something. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." You see that? And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, and being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's an amazing thing. The great multitude represents here the souls of the martyrs. Chapter 6, 9, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 4. The great multitude. They are the saved of all generations. So this particular image is taking place after the resurrection to life. All the saints of all time are present before the throne. And according to verse 14, these are the ones that came out of the tribulation. Triumphal servants is what it is. Validation that the anchor of our soul is Jesus Christ, and that the knowledge that we have of that calms the soul spiritually. Unlike the souls of people who have no hope. They have no hope. There's no life after death. So our life really doesn't serve a purpose. And they face death without peace. That's a fatal attitude. Unnecessary. Heaven is a place where you sing and worship, praise God who's seated on his throne, and the Lamb. And so verses 13 and 14, we think John's witnessing people, past, present, possibly even future. An elder asked John, "Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" And John didn't know. And so what does John say? He said, "Sir, you know." And that elder answered, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in white, and he made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Verse 14. All right, there are people who connect this great tribulation in three different ways. Some people, the great tribulation only applies to AD 70, when Jerusalem fell. Other people believe that the Great Tribulation was experienced by the contemporaries in John's lifetime. That's AD 64. Actually, through Nero's Domitian, Trajan, Docletian, and all the way up until the very edict of simmered things down. And then you have the premillennialists, and I don't even want to talk about them. Their teaching is way off base. They believe in two resurrections. They believe in the rapture. They believe all kinds of things that aren't even close to being true. And then you have, this is where I come from, what I believe, the Great Tribulation refers to, it's no limit. There's no specific period of time. There isn't just a certain group of people in a certain place. The Great Tribulation is going to be over the whole earth, as we read in the first couple of verses. Right? The Great Tribulation, verse 9, included the saved of all ages. All God's people who remain faithful until death. I want you to reason this out too. In 32 AD, the church was established. Shortly after that, persecution arose immediately, literally. Paul says we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Right? Jesus also forewarned of this in John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world you'll have tribulation, he said. When did the tribulation start? In the very beginning. And we need to take note of that phrase, they which came, the King James. In the Greek language, the participle means that it is without reference of time. The New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, they have the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. That's a more accurate statement. Their robes were washed, right? They were made white by the blood of the Lamb. And that clearly states that their sins were remissed. They were redeemed. The blood of Christ washed them. And they were worthy to receive that white robe. Because they were redeemed, because they were justified before God, Ephesians 1 and 7. In verse 15, it states that he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. I like that because when we look at that in the authorized version, the American Standard Version, it refers to a dwelling that God, His arms, if you will be spread over them. That tabernacle, it was a tent. We see that in the wilderness. It was a tent. And the idea is that God overshadows them. We can read about that in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 37. My tabernacle shall be with them, he says. And indeed I will be their God. And they shall be my people. So, well, let's wrap this up with this statement, the greatest, most comforting statement. One that fulfills the great hope that we all have. There will be great victory. You know, understand, that's what this book is really all about. No matter what we believe about this symbol or that symbol, no matter how we differ a little bit here and there, this book is about victory. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, the very last two verses. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And listen, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a desire that we all have. All the problems, all the trials, all the hardships, all the tears, all gone. Because at that time, God's plan will be completed. The saints will be in glory. You, the faithful, will be in glory with God. The sweetest, the fullest, the most intimate fellowship with God that is possible. And that promise of Isaiah, he will swallow up death forever. Think about that. The Lord will wipe away every tear from all their faces. Think about that. The rebuke of His people, that means our adversary, the devil and his servants, He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Yes, there will be a judgment day. Yes, there will be a time of trials and tribulations in every saint's life, but there will be a judgment day. And on that judgment day, the Lord will descend out of heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ will be raised up first, and those, we who are still alive, will be gathered up with them, and we will be taken up into the clouds to be with the Lord forevermore. If you're with us today and you have not obeyed the gospel, that promise is not for you. death and destruction, those four winds and the four corners of the earth will be yours. Separation from God for eternity. If you understand the invitation of Jesus that you hear, believe in Him, that you repent of your sins, confess Him before men and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness. If you understand that, then you should act upon that today. You are standing in front of a great wall and there's only two directions, left or right. I would encourage you to go to the right. Accept the invitation of Jesus, be baptized into Christ this day, and put Christ on. And then look forward. Look forward to a time of eternal peace when God's people will be with Him for eternity. And if you're with us and you've fallen short, if you've gone amiss, there's some muck in your life, you can deal with that today. God promised that if we repent of our sins, even after being saved, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That word was written to saints as a way in which they can turn away from sin and be restored to God. Do you have a need this day? Whatever that need is, I invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.